We are continuing this morning with our study in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, down in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, down in verse 12. We began this chapter talking about false teachers and people who preached a false denial of self for the sake of bodily discipline and not for service unto God. And so now we're getting to the second half. God very rarely in Scripture says, don't do something, without following it almost immediately by saying, instead do this. And so the first part of the chapter was, don't do this. Second part is, do this instead. And this is a very personal advice to Timothy, but it goes farther than Timothy into advice to anyone who's a leader, but not necessarily a formal leader of congregations, but anybody who has any kind of leadership role, or even anybody that anybody else looks up to, which is pretty much all of us. Verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. It wasn't about number of degrees you had after your name. Now, of course, you have to understand how to interpret Scripture. Don't get me wrong on that. But sometimes we get degree-itis. I have met in my day job field, which is technical or engineering, I have met PhDs whom I wouldn't trust to change a light bulb without hurting themselves. And I have met people who have never had any kind of college at all, who tend to be very sharp and know exactly what's going on. And the same thing's true in anything, including ministry. It is not about how many degrees you can stick on the end of your name. But rather here, it's even more particular. It's about character. We saw that in the qualifications for elders and deacons, and we're seeing this more in Paul's advice to Timothy. He's not saying, no one look down on your youthfulness. Instead, establish yourself a good program, a good leadership chain. Establish for yourselves a youth program and a ministry program and a music program and get everything together. And no. It's all about character. Somebody had said, and it wasn't me, I didn't originate this, I don't remember who, but the question was, what happens when someone tells lies about you or about your ministry? And the response was, simply behave in such a way that no one will believe them. And that's really the crux of the matter here. Another saying that is a common saying is, where there's smoke, there's fire. That's the other thing you have to watch. When there start to be accusations against men in ministry, you have to examine very carefully, because it's really about the character of the person. The character of the person shows himself, or shows itself rather, in terms of, first of all, speech. If you can't trust what somebody says, if you catch somebody with double talk or an outright lie or flattering or saying one thing and doing another, that's pretty much a deal killer. That's a red flag. You're done. Right. You know, there's times when people forget or do things because they don't remember. I'm fond of saying I've got a mind like a steel sieve. Sometimes it catches the big stuff, but most of the other stuff just goes right on through. And unless I keep copious lists, even at home, my wife will testify that I have little slips of paper all over the house where I write down stuff, or I will forget what I'm supposed to be doing in any particular time. I'm just, you're the epitome of absent-mindedness. And so if I don't do something that I said I was going to do, it wasn't because I was telling you a story, but most likely, you know, a bird chirped or a car's horn blasted or maybe, you know, a leaf blew or something and I was distracted and I forgot all about it. So you keep prodding me on that. But this is more about, and before I was a believer, I excelled at this, if excel is the right word, So I'm very careful now. But I can remember one time when in this particular, it was a student-run organization at the college where I was going. And there were two factions in the organization that were warring against each other. And somehow I became trusted by both factions. Faction A didn't know that I was trusted by Faction B, and Faction B didn't know that I was trusted by Faction A. So I would kind of go easily between the two, and neither one knew that I was also talking to the other side. And sometimes if I was in a particularly malicious mood, I'd stir up one faction against the other and watch what happened. Right? That's what I'm talking about as an example of what you don't want to see in a leader. You want to see somebody whose speech is, first of all, pure. No, you know, rottenness in terms of simple profanity or anything else, insulting people, tearing people down. You know, there are people in ministry that thankfully I don't have any personal contact with, but anecdotes abound of people who are the sweetest little child of God when they're standing in front of the congregation, but then they get back to their office, slam the door, and ream out the people who work for them. That's not an example that we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody whose speech is pure. It is designed for building people up. It is to be an example of holiness. Let me take one backtrack before I get any further this. There is a difference between being an example, being an outpouring of what you've got on the inside to be an example on the outside, as opposed to somebody who is pretending to be something they are not. That's not what this is saying. It's not saying that you put on this suit of holiness of a good example, and then when it's time to kick back, you throw it off and you just become as rotten can be. Bad to the bone, as the song goes. You don't want to be bad to the bone. You rather want to be good to the bone, and that shows itself out in your conduct. The Pharisees and the people that Yeshua talked about, they were showing themselves an example on the outside, but their inside was rotten and corrupt. We do not want to have that. So speech is the first hurdle to get over. Conduct is the next. Do they do what they say and say what they do? Do they go out and speak glowingly about ministering and, you know, going out and doing this and that, but then you look at their own lives and they do none of that? That's why I think one of the things about leaders being married, they stress that, a leader of one, the husband of one wife, it's like you look back on that and it's like, well, they go out and they're all sweet to people in the congregation, but then their home life, their wife is packing up the kids and heading out. So what's up with that? And there's something there that we don't know about, that the conduct is just not matching what they're saying. The conduct has to match up. This is, by the way, why mass media, like the internet, it was radio and television before this, but now it's the internet, which in some sense is even worse, is so dangerous. Now, I brought up this example before. You come to a website and it is beautifully constructed. I mean, it is gorgeous. It's got flash animation, and it's got, you know, all this other stuff, this active web pages and cascading style sheets. It just looks absolutely wonderful. You don't know if the guy who put that up isn't this guy, you know, in this basement with the light bulb hanging, with the undershirt on, cold pizza, beer, and smoking a cigar. You don't know that. You have no conception who it is who's put together that website. But it looks wonderful. I've had people who have just fallen for these websites that are teaching these really awful things, these really twisted doctrines, and they have no conception of how big, actually not how big, how holy and obedient the person really is. Because you don't know them. That's why God really stresses the local congregation, because then you get to know people. I read a number of years ago a book called Help for the Small Church Pastor by Beerley. I pulled it out again this week and was looking through it, and I was flipping through it and I decided it was good enough that I was going to read it again. But really it stresses that the key is relationships. And it takes time to understand what somebody's like. And once you understand what somebody's like, you may not like what you see. So here it's about that example, that deep-seated conduct that has to reflect what you're saying and what you believe. Also, love. That is placed in here. I have met people who have just got the speech down. I mean, they are, in a sense, the speech police. If somebody says something, they're there. They are there, ready to pounce. Every time somebody says something out of line, every time somebody says something that's maybe a little bit, you know, slips in terms of Scripture, sometimes I slip a cog when I'm speaking and say something in Scripture that, you know, so-and-so was married to so-and-so and they really weren't. They were sisters or something like that. They're right there. Right after the service, they're right up to talk to me and point that out. They are right there. And their conduct, they are actually are down the line. They have their list of things they do and they don't do. But yeah, they don't have love. They don't have love. It is possible. And as a result, they leave a wake, like a boat, a wake of wreckage behind them of people who have been turned off or turned away or discouraged for the things that they need to do because they have not love. They have not love. And love has to be honest. It has to be genuine. You have to look at people as people. You have to love them as God loves them. That means when they come, if you are leading anything, if you're leading a Bible study group or a ministry or a congregation, you have to love people as they come in, no matter whether they're going to be trouble or whether they're going to be a blessing to the congregation, whether they're going to be somebody that you personally would like to have over to your house or somebody that you'd cross the street to get away from. You got to love them as God loves them, and that means that you love them despite any use or disuse they'll be to you personally. And that's what love is all about. The love has to be honest. I have met some people that their love still astounds me because they just love people to such an extent that it is palpable in the room, that you know that their love for everybody just emanates from them when they're together in a room. And it's just something about the love of God just working through them in a special way. Faith. If you have the above, but you don't have faith, that's a terrible thing. Because you will tend to, in a sense, God says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you don't have faith, you tend to whine with those who whine, which is not what God has in mind. You need to stand, get beside those who are weeping and say and weep with them, but then say, you know something? God is going to get you through it, and that's faith. It also means that when stuff is happening in your own life, when you have just been run over, when the piano has fallen on you, when the ground has opened up and you're beginning to fall, like sort of like Wile E. Coyote in the Warner Brothers cartoon, when the cliff has given way and your feet are pumping there in midair, waiting for the whistling sound as you're heading for the ground, that you still are going to believe that somehow God is going to catch you on the way down, that somehow it is going to work out, that you have that faith, that you are devoted to God. You are not going to compromise. You are not going to take any plan Bs. You are not going to turn aside from what God has for you because you know that God is faithful. Purity. Purity. We are in an impure world. Getting more impure every day. There's something about purity. Purity is the kind of person that when people you're at the sitting around the table at work, and somebody uses a four-letter word, they suddenly put their hand to their mouth, turn to you and say, oh, I'm sorry. Right? There's something about who you are and the purity of your lives that people just, either makes them uncomfortable or it makes them crave it, either one or the others. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Some people said, better caught than taught, that people are looking at you, they're watching you. People in your families, people in your neighborhoods, people in your workplaces, people in your building know you. They watch you. If you have kids in the house, kids are like dropping chewing gum on the floor. If there's any dust or dirt around, they'll pick it up. Right? They will pick up who you are. They will know exactly what you're about. And if you fall, they will remember it and they will remind you of it later on. As my son was growing up, I tried very, very hard, never ever, to even joke about him when it was a subject that he didn't like or he wasn't very good at. There was one time in his life that I slipped and we were joking around and I made some joking remark about him and some subject he was studying. And you know something, years later he remembered that. Years later he remembered that. Show yourself an example. You will fall, but show yourself an example that people will see you and they will understand who you are. Verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. This one verse, this one line, is actually, I guess these two verses, 12 and 13, is Paul's prescription for running a ministry. Two things. Watch your own character. Say true to the Word of God. I've taken a class in homiletics, which is, for some reason, ministry loves big Greek words, but it's really about the preparation of a sermon and how to talk about a particular piece of Scripture. And a conservative homiletics, you stress, you do three things. I guess hermeneutics also, which is another big Greek word, which is about interpreting Scripture. And it follows this verse, although it switches the last two. You read the text, you explain the text, you apply the text. And you're done. Right? That's what it's all about. That's our foundation, that's our focus, that's where our ministry, our lives are anchored. They're anchored in the Word of God. Don't come up with any crazy opinions and all the rest and try to justify it from the Word of God, but the Word of God is where you start. You read it, you explain it, you apply it. The apply part is why oftentimes in the adult class I'll stop and say, so what? That's the applying. That's the applying. You could understand a verse absolutely completely. You could know it, you could have all the Greek words defined, you could have them parsed. You get out your Robert's Greek grammar and have everything parsed to its degree and still not apply it to your own life. Read the text, explain the text, apply the text. Explanation, by the way, can be a challenge when you talk about ministering to other cultures. It is a challenge in our culture, although it is a challenge that we are so used to that we don't even think about it anymore. For example, sheep. I don't think I've ever touched a sheep. Maybe I have one time when I was little. But sheep are not something that generally wander around our neighborhood. We got deer, but not sheep. So in Scripture talks a great deal about sheep and shepherd. If I didn't have a background of 50 years of hearing stories about sheep and making fluffy little sheep out of cotton balls and singing songs about sheep and shepherd, I wouldn't know what a sheep was. I wouldn't know what a shepherd was. That's the explain the text. We in this country, in the circle of believers, congregations and churches, have been around that long enough that we don't even think that there are people around us who don't know what sheep are. Or maybe don't know what a shepherd is. But I'm sure there are some. I remember it was funny. Now, don't take me down the road on this, the holiday, but I can remember one time around Christmas time, I was at work. This is years ago, and I decided to put in some godly Christmas music, talking about Yeshua and his birth and his ministry and whatever, kind of as a ministry, to kind of reach out to people, use the cultural context. And there was these college kids back then who came to me, and they're absolutely astounded that there would be anything, any connection between Yeshua and Christmas. They just had no idea the holidays are anyway related. And this was, I don't know how long ago. This was 30 years ago that they had no idea that it was connected. Now it's even worse. We come up with certain cultural assumptions, but we still need to explain the text. Even more so today, we need to get away from churchy words when we're explaining it to people in churchy contexts when we explain the text, where people know what we're talking about. It's like, you know, I bring home some engineering text sometimes, and my wife takes a look at it and says, well, the words are English, but the ways they're strung together are not ways that I'm used to hearing them. And people who don't know anything about the Bible or about Yeshua, it's the same sort of deal. You talk to people that we are covered over with the righteousness of the Messiah. What's up with that? I mean, what's righteousness? What does it mean to be covered over? I mean, I put on my coat, but what does it mean to be covered over? So you need to explain when you are ministering to people, whether we are publicly reading or if you are sharing with your neighbor. Sometimes we think that the Word of God is sort of like a magic incantation. All we have to do is stand up and proclaim something, like, you know, we could read it in Latin or read it in Hebrew and somehow people will No. Read the text. Explain the text. Sometimes you stop and you say, well, what does that text mean? We used to go door to door in one of the churches that I belonged to years ago, or I was a deacon in. We did a door to door ministry, and always at the end we'd present the gospel and we'd stop and say, well, we come to the end and we give the invitation and say, well, is this something you'd like to do? Would you like to receive, you know, Christ at this point? And they'd say, yeah. And we'd say, okay, what did I just tell you? You know, what does that mean? I can remember one dear lady, I got to that point and I said, what does that mean? And she stopped and she paused and she stared at her Bible. And she said, I have no idea. So you always have to kind of stop. That's why it's important when you're dealing with somebody one-on-one to make sure that you understand where they're coming from. And that means first you listen, then you speak. Most people will not listen to you when you walk in and say, I want to tell you about Yeshua, unless they're in a really bad place. But most people will talk if you say, well, you know, what do you think about God? You know, do you have any kind of religious traditions? What do you do on the weekends? Do anything? You go to any kind of worship? Get them talking, and then once you get them talking, you understand where they're coming from. Then you can move forward. I mean, you know, dealing with atheists, you don't start necessarily with the plan of salvation. You start with the character of God. Because if they don't believe there's a righteous God who holds them accountable, how are they going to have any kind of anything to do with forgiveness of sin if they don't believe there is such a thing as sin? If rather they believe that there's something that's a disadvantageous behavior or bad behavior, you can move forward. And then once you teach the scripture, then you can apply it. Apply is, what does it mean to me? What changes does it make in my behavior? And that's the goal that you want to get to. You don't want to get people who are more knowledgeable sinners. You want to get people to the point where they're repentant sinners, where they can see in the text, this is what God says to do and I need to do it. That's exhortation. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. The New American Standard translators gave in at that point, translating it presbytery. I love it when they just throw up their hands and just transliterate the Greek word instead of trying to translate it. Elders or leaders. Okay, eldership or leadership. Okay. All this is done within the context of the local assembly. Ministers were sent out, missionaries were sent out to the ministry of the local assembly. They were the sending body. And they were the people who laid their hands on it. Other ministers were ordained by existing ministers. I was ordained by a group of other pastors. People were sent out to do things. Okay. In this case, there is a spiritual component to this. It is not just something where you go to school and you learn how to do it, and you do it like you learn to be a dentist, or you learn to be a carpenter, or you learn to be an auto mechanic. No, this is something that is not just something that you polish your skill, but it is also the calling of God. There are too many ministers out there now who are employed in the ministry, but they are not called to be ministers. Someone who is called, someone like Moses. Not that we have the stature of Moses, but rather in the sense that sometimes we say, God, would you please choose someone else just for today? But it is absolutely impossible for you to do anything else but the thing that God has called you to be. God may have called you to be a missionary, or God called you to be other things, but you simply are not happy unless you answer that call. It is like someone who is going without food. You're starving. You absolutely need to do that. You have that call. And then once you're in front, you feel something inside of you. I don't like to live my life on feelings, but still there is something that kind of picks you up and carries you along, that even though you may prepare for ministry, that still there is something that happens. There's something that you can't explain, that you don't understand, where when you're standing up in front, that you say things that you yourselves would never have imagined yourself saying, not bad things, but good things, the ways that the Spirit takes you and uses you, and that spiritual gift that just carries you along, that you're moving in the power of God in order to accomplish His work. Verse 15, take pains to these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident in all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourselves and those who hear you. Okay, this is not a casual thing. This is not a hobby. This is not like, knitting or woodworking or collecting old cars or something like that. This is not something you do casually in your spare time. This is something that's all-consuming. This ministry, this devotion unto God, this lifestyle, this all this, it is something that is all-consuming, and don't step back from it, even though it is tempted when things go badly, and they will. Oh, believe me, they will. For you to step back and say, all right, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to go, putter around in the wood shop for a bit. I'm not even going to care about that anymore. Let it happen. No. Take pains with these things, and pains will come. Be absorbed in them. Be consumed by this, by ministry. And pay close attention to this, because if you don't, if you start to coast, it's like an airplane. You shut off the engines and decide you're going to coast for a while. Generally, it ends badly. Right? And then a couple of verses into chapter 5, which kind of fit with the section, but definitely don't fit with the section afterwards. Verse 1, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. This is building on what he said about purity and respect. Right? Someone who's respectable. Do not treat... That's the danger in ministry. Right? You don't want to be something where people, especially the women, look up at you as some sort of a desirable figure, in goodness sense. Sisters. Younger women, you should look at them as sisters. And you are to treat the older. This is not speaking about elders in the congregation, but rather people who are the elderly. Treat with respect. Even today, when elderly people are not respected as well as they ought to be. Oftentimes they're treated very badly, as we are getting more and more into just that people's value is how much money they make. No, people's value is established by God, independent of what they've done and who they are. Verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And the next section is going to talk in great length about taking care of widows, but suffice it to say, the first thing here is that you, each one of us, have a responsibility for taking care of our own parents. That we are not to put them onto the roles of the churches, we are not to put them onto the roles of the state. I mean, okay, if the state has money, we don't, but we should supervise that. It's not like we just cast them off. That it is our responsibility to take care of them, particularly if in this situation there are widows and they had no other form of support. Whether we like them or not, whether we like it or not, that is our responsibility to take care of our parents. And that is also when somebody comes in requiring help, somebody who's older. The first question is, what about the family? And the first priority is to get the family involved in taking care of that person in order to move forward, that the congregation ought not to be the first response, but rather after the family. All this about how we are to conduct ourselves, and notice it doesn't say anything about programs or fundraising or anything like that. It's all about character and the centrality of the Word of God. And that's how God desires us to run our ministries and to run our own lives. Whether our ministry consists of standing up in front of 1,000 people every week, whether it consists of leading a Bible study, whether it consists of having our own kids around the breakfast table for devotions, it's how we conduct ourselves so that we would be an example, so that we would do things that are honorable and pleasing to God, and to do things in order to give Him great honor and that He might get the glory. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for all the ways that You have instructed us in how to be successful in Your eyes in terms of ministering to others. Forgive us for, in many ways, we are far from the ideals, or we slip far too often. Keep us pure in an impure culture. Keep us holy in a culture that is profane and getting more pagan by the day, that we might hold fast to You, to Your Word, and to the personal characteristics that please You, and that in Your Spirit make us powerful for good and for Your kingdom, so that Your name might be glorified and the name of our Messiah, Yeshua, might be lifted up.